You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Seven on Mission, part of the sermon series, Becoming Seven, a scriptural explanation of the vision of Eastburg Church. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastburg.org.
Lord, thank you for the truth that you are the overcoming God. That in Jesus Christ you have conquered the power of sin and darkness and evil, that you have given life, you've sealed it up with the resurrection, and even now as the ascended Lord, you are seated at the Father's right hand interceding for us. And so, Lord, we just thank you for victory and the victory that you've handed to us. As we come here today, Lord, we want to know you more. We want to hear your voice. We want to see your face and be transformed in your glorious presence. So once again, as we come to the scriptures, come and have your way with us. We said at the beginning of the service, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. So you're welcome here in this time too, to lead us into all truth, to convict us of sin and righteousness, judgment, and to manifest the character of Christ, the fruit of your presence, and to manifest the power of Christ, the gifts of your presence, in our lives, even as we gather around your word. Give me that grace, Lord, to decrease so that you would increase in this time. We are here for you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning just by reading this passage that we talked about last weekend. It's a theme for us as we walk through this series called Becoming Seven. It's found in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. I encourage us to begin to put it to memory for ourselves. I'm not quite there yet, so I'm going to just read it right out of the Bible so I don't start inventing scripture on the spot. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were dressed in white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Here's this picture of heavenly worship. It's the end of human history. As we think about the story of the Bible, this is, I talk about the four-chapter gospel. We talk about creation, fall, redemption, restoration. This is the picture at the end of human history of restoration. The people of God in Christ brought into the presence of God for eternity to worship him and to be with him. And it's an amazing scene here. And as we're talking about this series, that's really a sort of a mission, vision series of where are we going as Eastbrook. I talked last weekend, and we're going to keep coming back to this theme about how we sense that God is calling us really to live into that picture of heaven, even now, to become a snapshot of heaven where people from every nation, tribe, and language are gathered around Christ. Even now, we want to become seven, this Revelation 7, 9, and 10 type of church. At Eastbrook, we're aiming to become a more vibrant, diverse, multi-ethnic church, having an impact on the city of Milwaukee and the world around us. We want to live into that identity. And as we do that, we're going to be, just through this series, kind of bringing into focus some key aspects, key aims of who we want to be and how we're going to sharpen those up over the next series of years. And you're going to see those kind of aims in that southwest corner banner over there in the worship hall. That alongside of Becoming Seven, we want to be a church that's growing disciples. This is the essence of what the church is about. I talked about that last weekend. We want to be reaching out. That's what we're going to spend time on today. We want to be multiplying leaders, disciples, so that ministry happens. We'll talk about that next weekend. And all through that, we want to have the church, the whole church engaged, not just a small group of people, but we want to get the whole church engaged with what God is doing in the midst of the life of Eastbrook. We want to be intentional about it because, as I said last weekend, we either are intending to become something as a church or we are sliding towards something else. And I would rather be a pastor in a church that is intending to become all that God has for us, aiming for that, pursuing that, going after that, instead of just sliding into something else slowly, unintentionally. We're going to aim to go after what God has for us as a church. And it means we're going to stretch, we're going to grow, we're going to press into some new things about that. Now, the picture of Revelation 7 is the end point of human history, the end point of the church, what we're going to be. We're not there yet. We're heading there. But the story of the church begins in the gospel, the work of Jesus. You hear about it in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says that the Word, that's a reference to Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, full of grace and truth. And as Jesus comes and brings the grace of God and the truth of God into the midst of the world, this is the beginning of the church as people come to follow Jesus, to become disciples, followers, apprentices of Jesus in the midst of their lives, saved and redeemed by the Lamb who is slain and is victorious over sin and death. So the story of the church begins in the gospel, but it has its roots all the way back in the history of the people of Israel. That's why when you look at your Bible, you've got about a third of it. That's what we call the New Testament. And about two-thirds of it is what we know as the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible. And that gives the story of the people of Israel. And it all begins when God calls out to a man named Abram at the time, in Genesis chapter 12, and says, "Abram, I want to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Your descendants are going to be as multiple as the sands of the seashore. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." The story that God is telling through Israel is the story of him intending to bless the nations through this specific people that he calls out with specific purposes worked out so that all the nations can be blessed. That's what God is trying to work out through the people of Israel. It reaches its fullness when Jesus the Messiah comes, fully God, fully man, and displays the intentions of God at the cross and in the resurrection and his teaching and his miracles, that God's kingdom is breaking in a new way in Jesus, and that becomes the beginning of the church. But the church has its roots in that same intention that God had in Genesis 12 to bless all the nations of the earth through that particular people of Israel. And so we launch out from the mission of Jesus, from the message of Jesus, that he has come at the cross to deal with sin and the separation from God that sin brings, to deal with death, to bring life, abundant life and salvation and deliverance and hope and meaning to our existence. And out of that place, the church begins to take flight, so to speak. You can read it in the Gospel of Luke is the story of Jesus. It's written by a guy, I guess you'd know, his name is Luke. But some of us don't know that there's a second book. It was so good that he wrote a sequel called Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And those two books that Luke wrote fit together into a whole that tells the work of God through Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke and the work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit through his church in the book of Acts. The work of God in Christ, the work of God through the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, those things fit together. So we're going to turn to the book of Acts this morning, and I specifically would love it if you turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is where we're going to really get a glimpse at what the purpose of the church is. If we want to become seven, if that's the end point, and it started in Jesus, and it has its roots in the purposes of God to bless all the nations through Israel, what is the church doing? How is the church living between the time of redemption and restoration, between Revelation 7, 9, and 10 in the future, and right now where we find ourselves after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension? This is what Jesus says to his early disciples after he's been crucified, after he's been risen from the grave, before he ascends. He spends some time with his disciples, and this is sort of his last command, his last instructions in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is the mission of the church. This is why the church exists. This is why the people of God today exist in the world after the time of Jesus Christ. There's four aspects of this that I'd like to just bring into a little bit of a focus for us today, just inside of this little verse, and have us get a hold of that as we think of what it means to become seven and to move forward as a community of disciples, apprentices of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, doing his works in the midst of the world. Here's the first of those four things. The church is called to Jesus. And some of you are thinking, that is so obvious. I don't even know why I have to say it out loud. Because you might think that after Jesus ascends to the Father, the church is kind of like graduated from Jesus, okay? The church does not graduate from Jesus. You don't get like an undergraduate degree in Jesus and then move on to graduate studies in the Holy Spirit or something like that. It's always about Jesus. You know, when Jesus was teaching about the Holy Spirit, he said, "The Holy Spirit will come and will testify to me." You know, the Holy Spirit is always about bringing attention to Jesus. It says in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the full revelation of what God is like. And so even though he has ascended and sits at the Father's right hand interceding for us now, it's still always about Jesus. All of our life is focused as the church and as individuals on the life of Christ, and we never get beyond that. And I don't want us to assume, as we start to talk about the mission of the church, that it's sort of like the thing that we do after Jesus lived his life. It is the mission of Jesus working itself out in the midst of the church. Even as Jesus came early in the morning, we talked about this in our series on prayer, and came and met with the Father in a deserted place to pray, to hear from God. He said, I don't do anything or say anything except for what I hear from the Father. He came in that time to pray. So too, we as believers and as a church today, we come in prayer to meet with Jesus and to say, it is about you. Come and guide me today. Come and help me to lift you up by the Spirit's power. Come and bring me back to that place. We never grow beyond Jesus. That's why we are growing as disciples of Jesus. That is the purpose of our life. That's the purpose of the church, to be called, first of all, to Jesus. But let's keep going from that point. After Jesus calls the disciples in, he says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. If you don't know the story of the book of Acts, you know this. After Jesus ascends here, the church goes back to Jerusalem, this early little group of disciples, and they just spend time praying. And they spend time waiting. And they spend time praying. And they spend time waiting. And they replace Judas, who, you know, didn't turn out so well as an apostle. And then they spend time praying. And they spend time waiting till the great festival of Pentecost came. That's a Jewish festival. And on that day, the Holy Spirit descends with tongues of fire and like a rushing wind upon those disciples and empowers them. And they're impelled out into the streets of Jerusalem as all the visitors from around the Mediterranean are there for that festival. They begin to proclaim in the tongues, in the languages of all those people, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice this. They are waiting for the power of the Spirit. The disciples didn't just sit in a room by themselves, not pray, and just like come up with a plan. The disciples didn't say, okay, who's got like this strength or that strength, and in their own power walk out and say, okay, this is the best speaker, this is the greatest administrator, we're just gonna do this stuff ourselves. They waited for the Spirit's power. As the church today, and as individual Christians, we never can accomplish the mission of God by human measures and means. We must wait for the power of God. It doesn't mean we don't plan. Doesn't mean we don't organize. But that is a response to the Spirit of God at work within us. Doesn't mean we don't have gifts, because the Spirit gives the gifts, but it's the Spirit who gives the gifts. And we wait for the Spirit to empower and strengthen us. Human power will never accomplish God's mission. Only God's power does that. So we come back and realize that we are called to Jesus, but we're called to the power of the Holy Spirit. That means that there are things that can happen through us that are beyond us. Do you know that God takes ordinary people and does extraordinary things through them? Do you know God is not about just measuring you by your resume, but he takes resume-less people and makes more of them for the glory of God? Did you know God takes weak things and shows forth his strength? That's what Paul said. He said, I glory in my weaknesses, for in that the power of God is seen. That's because the Holy Spirit had his hand on Paul. Do you feel weak this morning? Anybody feel weak? Anybody feel inadequate? Anybody feel like you don't have as much gifting as somebody else, maybe even sitting in the next row as you? Anybody look at your coworkers and think, I'm just not as smart? Did you know that God is not waiting for you to become more smart? He's waiting for you to become available so the Holy Spirit can do what he wants through us and grow us and mature us. And yes, use our minds. Yes, use our abilities. Yes, use our talents. But always through the power of the Spirit, it becomes more to accomplish the mission of God. We're called to Jesus and we're called to the power of the Holy Spirit. But keep going here. Verse 8, there's a lot in this. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and onwards. Witness means you have seen something. You have experienced something. You have heard something, and you are now going to express that something. A witness is someone who testifies to what they've seen, who gives an account, who expresses something within them. Not just sort of in a legal sense, but C.S. Lewis says this, when you see a beautiful sunrise and you behold its glory and you begin to take in the glory of what's there, the joy of that, the beauty of that, the glory of that is not complete until it's actually expressed to someone else. And then the joy, the beauty, and the glory is actually magnified out of that place. We actually know that's true. Because when you have a unique experience, you cannot wait to share it with someone, right? If our experience with the living God, called to Jesus by the power of Holy Spirit, is this, that we have moved from death to life, Oh boy, isn't that worth sharing? If the experience with God is that we have been delivered from something and brought into a new spacious place, isn't that worth talking about? If we have experienced a healing in our life and brought into a place of new life, isn't that worth talking about? If I was once lost, but now I've been found, don't you want to just testify to the amazing grace of God? You see, the purpose of the church, called to Jesus and called to the power of the Holy Spirit, is then called to witness, to give voice, to multiply the joy, beauty, and glory that we have experienced as it comes out and is shared into the life of other people. It's a beautiful thing. It's not a manipulative thing. It's not a guilt-ridden thing. It's something that overflows from the song that God has put into our souls. I just can't wait to sing it to you as it just comes out of the place. Here's the disciples. They're waiting in this moment to witness in word and deed to what God has done as they go out from the book of Acts chapter 2 and on into chapter 5 and on into chapter 13 and beyond, all the way to Rome in chapter 28 where Paul finds himself there, as they testify with their words and also through their deeds of the kingdom of God breaking into the midst of the world. The church is called to witness. We're called to open our mouths about the good things that God has done for us. It's part of the calling of the church. Let's just keep going here. There's a fourth thing, called to Jesus, called to power in the Holy Spirit, called to witness in word and deed. Jesus says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We are called to the other, to the nations. Who is the other for us? Let me give you a real simple definition of the other. Someone who's not you. Specifically in the church, the calling of God is for us to go into the communities, the places, the relationships that may even be most difficult for us. It's an amazing thing that happens in the story of the church, because if you just track through the whole history of the book of Acts in the middle of this place, you see that it starts in Jerusalem. You know, Peter, he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He gives a great message out of that. You know, Peter was not a great preacher, I don't think, necessarily. He went to the fisherman's school of speech, which is where we get the definition of salty language. I don't think he was a great preacher, but I think the Spirit got a hold of him because he was available. He was called to life. He spoke the words of life, pulling on the prophet Joel, pulling out of the book of Psalms, and then confronting people with the message of Christ and what had happened, and calling them to a turnaround in their life, repentance and baptism, which meant I'm dead to myself, I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ, I'm banking my life on that Messiah. I mean, that's a pretty strong message, but the church actually over time, as thousands became followers of Christ even that day, they began to become a little inward focused in that moment. And it actually took a persecution to come down upon them to send them out. Can you just remember this? That sometimes the church is slow to move, and God is willing to send anything to get the church to move. A great persecution comes down on the church so strong that the first martyr of the church was a guy named Stephen. And then the message goes out as another one of Stephen's compatriots was sent into the land of, guess where? Samaria. You know, the church was so slow to move out of Jerusalem and out of Judea, which was comfortable for them as Jews, into the lands of the people who were the other. The Samaritans were the people who were unclean to them, the people who were different from them in their religion, different in their approaches to things. Do you have any sort of Samaritans in your mind? Or your experience, we don't call them that. You know, the people who are so different from you, they're the last people you would invite over to dinner. Those are the people that God calls us to. The neighborhoods of Milwaukee you are least likely to enter, that's the place God wants you to go. The places around this world that may be most far from your mind may actually be the places God is wanting to impel you and me out into, so that we continue by the power of the Holy Spirit, called to Jesus, called out of that place to witness to the others from us. And so the church goes from Jerusalem under persecution to Samaria, out from that place, even as an after effect of the persecution. Philip goes down and preaches to an Ethiopian eunuch who then brings the gospel down into Egypt and beyond. You know that some of the other apostles began to see the message spring up into some of the Mediterranean. We don't even know who brought the message there. The book of Acts doesn't give them a name. They were unknown disciples, but they were available to God. So the message goes forth to the others that even the Gentiles, who the church knew the message was for, but still couldn't get themselves to break through that gap until a little church begins to take form in a city called Antioch. It was a crossroads of the highways, and a multi-ethnic church springs up there. You can read about it in Acts chapter 11, 12, and 13. And that the elders of that church, who themselves were very distinct in their ethnicity and social backgrounds, they began to get a vision for God sending them to the nations, blessed to be a blessing. And so they take a guy named Barnabas and a guy named Saul, who is such a zealot for his faith, but had been turned inside out, upside down, made blind for a short time, sent out into the Arabian desert, got a new name, call him Paul, let's make him an apostle and send that guy out to plant churches. And the world has never been the same. Why? Because they were available to God. They began to get a vision for the other. Those who were not like them, who needed to hear the life, the hope, the message of Jesus Christ. To bring this into focus at Eastbrook, if we're going to intend to become seven, then we need to be a church who is set afire with those realities of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, called to Jesus, called to the Holy Spirit's power, called to witness, called to the others, so that we can reach out as the overflow of our discipleship as we're on the way to becoming seven, ultimately in that heavenly vision, but hopefully becoming a snapshot of it on earth even right now. We want to move out with those things. You know, we're celebrating a lot this year as we look back over this last year. We have sort of our annual meeting last weekend. We have our annual report that's out there that tells some of the stories of things that God has done as we've tried to reach out as a church. It's all God's grace, but we want to celebrate those things. We want to celebrate the fact that we were part of touching 2,571 households through our food pantry. Represents 7,388 people. We gave away 368 Bibles as part of that, as trying to do something to give people physical food and also spiritual nourishment in their lives, and bringing those things together as part of people's spiritual journey back to God. We were able to send folks out to minister in senior homes and in the Milwaukee Rescue Mission to help facilitate worship services in the midst of those settings so that people might encounter Christ. We were able to partner with other churches to fashion something called the Milwaukee Declaration about churches standing together in our city across racial lines. More than 80 churches have now signed on to that to be a part of us making a difference, taking a stand for the kingdom in our city. We've sent three short-term teams with 24 people, actually four teams, to Belarus, China, Jordan, Mexico, and I know a lot of other folks have gone different places to be part of witnessing to Jesus around the world by the power of the Spirit. We've had 310 women in prisons around this city who've been able to be part of Bible studies. One woman even said, "I'm so glad God brought me to prison so I could hear from him." I mean, you don't say that naturally. You say that because God has done something different in your life. We're partners with other churches and glad to be a part of that. We saw 200 more and more international students be welcomed into our city as they came from 29 different countries to study here in our universities in Milwaukee, just to extend the love of Christ, the hospitality of Christ, as people have come into the midst of our city. We've sent out a group of people, the Bethlehem Seven, who were last year able to help partner with one of our ongoing ministry partnerships in the Holy Land to see the Bethlehem Christian Academy take off this last year. It wouldn't have started without the church stepping forward with people and finances to get behind them and to see that happen. We're able to see now 23 full-time field workers serving in 13 countries around the world. We've got a lot to celebrate, and we want to celebrate God's gifts to us. You know, I'm not saying that just like to pat us on the back, but I'm saying this: God is doing things in our midst, and we want to continue to press into reaching out, but we want to get the whole church engaged in that. Reminds me of the book of Ezekiel. Maybe not my first step when I read the Bible, but reminds me of one of the most famous stories in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37. He's a prophet of the exile, which means the people of God have been destroyed in the Holy Land as we know it, you know, and they've been taken off in three different deportations out of the Holy Land into the lands of Babylon and sent in different places. And Ezekiel is in the land of Babylon, and he's a prophet of the Lord speaking to the people. And God brings him in a vision to a place, a huge valley, you may know this story, where the valley is filled with dry bones. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Hey, do you think these bones can live?" And Ezekiel sort of evades the question. "Only you, Lord, know." It's a good response if God asks you a question. "Only you, Lord, know. Let's see what happens." And God says to Ezekiel, "I want you to start prophesying to the bones." Now, I'm a preacher, and I preach to some difficult audiences, but I would have to say that preaching to a valley of dry bones would not give me a lot of hope as for much response, you know, as a preacher. But Ezekiel, who's brought a message of difficulty because God is holiness, a message of repentance to God's people, and a message of restoration that's going to come, that God will bring them back from exile. He begins to preach out over this valley of dry bones. I always wonder what his sermon sounded like. You know, he's beginning to preach, I think, about the need for life to come, for repentance. And as he begins to prophesy, to preach these things out, it says that suddenly the bones began to form together, and muscle and tendon began to come over them, and flesh came over them, until they were standing strong as a mighty army of God, it says. Now that would be a surprise. And God says to Ezekiel, guess what? Those dry bones, that's the people of Israel. They are without hope. They are without life. They have been taken from their home and they've given up. But I'm doing something new. I'm going to give them life again. I'm going to fill them with hope, and I'm going to restore them to their home because I am a God who is going to put my spirit inside of them. Now, that's a prophecy for the people of Israel. They came back from exile in the times of Nehemiah and Ezra after that, but it's also a picture of what God wants to do, because Israel is always a picture in the Bible of what God wants to do for all the nations, because all around us, there are valleys of dry bones. There are houses of dry bones in our neighborhoods. There are parks and community centers of dry bones all around our city and suburbs. There are places around the world where there are dry bones rattling around. People who've given up hope, people who have no life, people who feel like they are dislocated from home. And God is raising up his people, not just in the time of the apostles, not just in Ezekiel's day, but even now, taking ordinary people who are available, and through us, as we are focused on Jesus and dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit and witnessing to his transforming work and thinking of the other, he is raising us up to begin to speak words of life and hope and home going to God again. Because Augustine says it the best. He says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God. The dry bones. Think about the dry bones around you. But God has put a message in our bones, a fire in us, to bring life, to call forth life where there is death, to call forth hope where there is despair, to call forth there is a home in God and peace beyond understanding that can be grasped through faith in Jesus Christ. The church, it's time to speak to the dry bones. It's time to come and bring life for the message of God. You know, our goal at Eastbrook as we do this is to intentionally reach out. This is the language we're using, to seek to reach beyond ourselves through missional engagement. That just means stepping inside the mission of God, the purposes of God for the church in the following ways. Evangelism. That just means speaking of what God has done in your life. If somebody were to grab you today who's not a believer, somebody you know in your life, and just said, why are you a Christian? Why do you even go to church on Sunday morning? Why not just watch ESPN Sports Center all day long and just do that? What's that about? What would you say? You know, in 30 seconds or 2 minutes, how could you convey to them the reason that you have for the hope you have in Christ? You say, well, Matt, that sounds sort of like an elevator speech. You're right. Maybe today you could write down your version of how you would begin to communicate that, just to whet someone's appetite for the hope that's found in Christ, just to begin to speak a little hope into despair, to speak a little life into death. How would you, in brief ways, at least begin to convey the message of Christ, the contours of the gospel that begins with creation and moves to fall and comes to redemption and restoration in Jesus Christ? Are we ready to speak for the hope we have? Maybe that's our homework this week. We want to be evangelistic. We also want to reach out into our community. So it's word with evangelism and deed with community outreach. That's why we do things like the Bread of Healing. That's why we do things like the Neighborhood Learning Center, helping people get their GED. That's why we do things like the International Language Center on the South Side, working with refugees. That's why that mirrors a lot of our work that we do internationally, as we have folks in the Horn of Africa ministering in a clinic, helping street children not die on the streets. That's why we have folks in other parts of the world helping refugees in Jordan who've come from Syria and Iraq find their way and have food to eat. Because if people are going to die, they're not going to be that receptive to hearing the message of the gospel. When I worked for World Relief, we used to say, you know, people don't care that much about the gospel if they don't know where they're going to get their next meal. People aren't ready to rush into a church and pray our prayer of salvation if they don't even know how to survive this week. If their spouse is dying of HIV/AIDS, if there's other needs in their life, they don't even know how to speak English in this land, we need to come in word and deed brought together so that we can manifest the kingdom of God as the people of God in the midst of this world. So we want to do evangelism and community outreach together, and we want to reach out to do further church planting and missional multi-site, both here in our city and around the world, as we've partnered with a disciple-making movement that's happening in the Horn of Africa and a church planting movement that's happening in Eastern India and other places where we're connected to some of our international partners, but also here in our city. We've been a part of church planting in the past, and we're going to continue to press into what God's calling us to with church planting or possibly multi-site as a church, which just means that we have multiple locations as a congregation. We don't know if God's calling us to that, but we're praying about it. We've got to go out of the power of the Spirit. We're not going to do it out of a human strategy alone, but let's pray. Can I ask you to pray with me? Because oftentimes the church is ahead of us, even as church leaders. That's the story of the apostles in the book of Acts. But what would it look like if we took creative approaches to church planting and some of the work that we're already doing and leveraged it into the same sort of things that we're doing internationally? What would it look like for us alongside the International Language Center to actually call a group of people to move in, just like we would send a missionary team overseas to come and move in with an intentionality that we want to see people encounter the grace and truth that's found in Jesus Christ? What if we were to form a mission team to live down there? Well, that's actually what's happening. As we partner with Elmbrook and Mercy Hill Church to think through how can we call strategically a group of people to live in certain patches of that area around the International Language Center to intentionally build relationships with some of those unreached people groups that are a part of those communities that God has brought to our city. How do we share the hope that we have in Christ in an intentional way? We want to bring that into focus. We don't want to miss the opportunities that God has brought right to us. And so how do we deal with all this? What do we do with it? How do we put these in practical terms for us? I think it really boils down to a very simple question for each and every one of us, and it's just this: are you available? Am I available to God? Because as I said before, Peter was a fisherman, and he was just bold and brash, but he was available to God, and thousands came to Christ in one day. Lazarus died, and he made his death an opportunity to testify to Jesus. It became so strong, actually, that it says that when they were plotting to kill Jesus, and this is in the Gospel of John, they were actually plotting to kill Lazarus too. Can you imagine that? Man, I just got resurrected. Now they're trying to kill me. But he made himself available. His sisters, Mary, who was prone to be still before Jesus and listen to his teaching, and Martha, who is prone to jump into activity, out of their life and their house that they opened up, they made it available to God, and it became a center for ministry and for rest for Jesus. Are you available? Think about Stephen and Philip, these early followers. You know, their job in the early church, they were set aside as deacons, which is a fancy way of saying they waited tables. They cleaned tables. They were so spirit-driven that they were the only ones tapped to become servants of the widows in the Jerusalem church. They were just waiters, but they were available to God. And out of that, God used one to become the first martyr of the church in Acts. And the second one went and broke the barriers into the ministry to the Samaritans. And God used them just because they were available. Think of this guy named Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement, but he was a wealthy landowner and he was available to God. And so he took his resources and just laid them into the Lord's hands. And God used that to actually finance the ministry of the church. He had money and he was available to God, and God used it. Then God took him in another direction. He found a guy named Saul who'd been turned inside out by God. And they went as a ministry team out of Antioch and planted churches all around the Mediterranean. I don't think he ever dreamed of that. Paul, he was so zealous, God had to blind him for a little bit of time so that he would slow down and catch his bearings after he encountered the living Jesus on the road to Damascus. But then God took that zeal, as Paul just made himself available to God, God took that zeal and made him the great missionary that we all remember. Luke, he was a doctor. He was a physician, and God got a hold of his life, and he made himself available to God, and that's why we have the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He just got pulled right into the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas and Silas. There was a woman named Lydia. She was a fashion designer in Philippi. She worked in purple clothing and garments, which was the regal garments, the highest quality garments that were available. She meets Paul and Silas on the edge of town in Philippi. She turns her life over to God, and her wealthy business becomes the fuel for the church of Philippi, which we read about in the Philippian letter. She was available to God. Step outside of the time of the New Testament, maybe a little bit closer to our time. Think about a man named William Wilberforce, who was a politician. Oh, can God use a politician? He was available to God, and so he became the force that abolished slavery in the British Empire because he was available to God. Are you available to God? Think about Teresa of Avila. She was a great writer and a mystic, and God got a hold of her, and her writings have influenced thousands, millions to have a deeper relationship with the living God. She was just available to God. She was just one person open to God. Think about Soren Kierkegaard. He was a great philosopher. And in his life in Denmark, he was available to God, and God used his thinking, his writing, to challenge the church and to challenge philosophical thought. It still rings out even into this day, and he was available to God. Think about Blaise Pascal, who was a great mathematician. He opened his mind to God, and he opened his heart to God and said he was ablaze. He just made himself available to God. Are you available to God? God takes mathematicians. God takes philosophers. God takes mystics and writers. God takes fishermen and landowners and fashion designers and physicians and on and on and on and on. People who are called to Jesus, called to the Spirit's power, called to witness, and called to the other, just making themselves available. Are you available to God? His heart is throbbing that the dry bones would come alive. Are we available to God? So let me pray for us about that. Just want you to think for a minute about who you are. A banker, an executive, a business owner, a student, a nurse, stay-at-home mom, a retiree. I don't know what your description of yourself would be, but God is looking for everybody. And maybe just in this moment is a time for you to just simply say to God, I'm available. I'm available for your purposes. Called to Jesus, called to the Spirit, called to witness, called to the other. Anywhere you want to take me, God, any place you'd have me go, any group to step inside of. And I guess I just feel in this moment that I want to just both encourage us and challenge us to respond to God. And if you just need to say to God today, I'm available. Nobody's looking. I'm just going to ask you to just kind of raise your hand. You're just saying to God, I'm available. Just lift your hand up and say, I'm available. We're not counting. There's nothing going on. I'm not even looking. Just as a response to God saying, no matter where I am, God, I'm just saying to you today, I'm called to you. I want the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. I want to be a witness to whoever, wherever, whatever. I'm yours. And so, Lord, take us. In a special way, I pray that you bless those who have their hands raised right now, just saying they're available. That you'd take that open and willing heart. That you'd stretch us, mold us, grow us individually and as a church to be a living sacrifice to you, lived in response to your great grace and truth. Not because we're mighty or great, but because you are mighty and great. Let the dry bones become living beings, Lord, through us. Move us out, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.